All right, well, good morning and welcome to the Sunday school Bible study portion of Second Mile this morning. I wanted to, of course, we always start with prayer. I'm hoping those of you that are regulars in our Sunday school class got my email about trying to take better care of our prayer request needs through Sunday school, because I feel like we really haven't done that. It's been difficult, a little cumbersome. So if you haven't received that email that I sent out, let me or somebody in the church know. And if you're not a member down here but want to be a part of our Sunday school class and our prayer chain, just send an email to the church and we'll get your name and email address and put it on there. I've got these email addresses here. These requests. There's not too many of them right now, so I'll read them, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Continue to pray for Miss Hampton. That's Brother Cal's mom, Susan Smith's mama, Shan's mother-in-law. She's in Murfreesboro, staying with Brother Cal's other sister, Becky, and pray for Becky and Miss Hampton as well. Terry Perry had sent in a prayer request for pray for the Second Mile children, that even though while we're apart from each other, that they will stay in the Word. We've got such a strong Sunday school class for our children, and I know that's a burden on her heart. Continue to pray for Donna Rainey and her family, Bill Hadley and family. And Terry had also sent in, I sent this out, it sounded like a prayer request for me, it really wasn't, it was from Terry. It says, revival and awakening of the church, including myself, to love Jesus more than anything else. That should be everybody's prayer. Terry sent that in. Rick Tobler's cousin, Carol, has COVID-19 suffering, so please be in prayer for Carol. The Jeanette Wallace family, Jeanette had been battling brain cancer, and she passed away. And we got another one. Violet Key had emergency surgery, and at her age, in prior condition, this makes that kind of delicate. So those are the prayer requests I received. If you have some more, please send them to me, and we'll do a better job of taking care of our prayer needs. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, there's no way in a group the size that we have that these are all the prayer requests. There are many needs, Lord, and you know every one of them intimately. But we do lift these up. There's just something about sharing. You know, your word tells us to bear one another's burdens. And we want to bear and share our burdens, and we want to bring them to you, like your word says. So I pray for hope and healing and wisdom and comfort, all the things that are needed, Lord, in this Sunday school class and in anybody's life that may be listening to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless me now and help me to get out of the way and let your word do its work and let me not mess it up. I just give myself to you and ask that you do what you want through me to glorify you and your son Jesus. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. This is our third week in this great chapter. And I told you a lie last week. I told you we would finish chapter 8 this week. We're not going to finish chapter 8 this week. We're going to be in it for a fourth week. And I don't apologize for that, because this is just a lot of, there's just a lot of good stuff here in this chapter that we as Christians need to focus on and think about. So, now, last week, we studied one of the most, I think, unsung heroes in the New Testament, Philip the Evangelist. We looked at verses 5 through 8, looked at him, and, you know, we said he was a man of many firsts. He was one of the first deacons. He was the first missionary. He was the first evangelist that the church ever had. Today, we're going to meet another person. He's a little more complicated and hard to figure out. So as we look at today's verses, let's remember where we are. We are in Samaria. Philip had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that had broke out against the church. And he went, of all places to go preach, he went to Samaria. And we talked about last week that if you were a Jew, the only thing wrong with Samaria was that Samaritans lived there. And we talked, for the most part, the Jews, hate may not be too strong of a word, hated the Samaritans and vice versa. The Samaritans weren't too fond of the Jews either. And we talked about the background to all that prejudice. We're not going to rehash all that. So that's where we are. We're still in Samaria. Philip is preaching up a storm. And we're going to pick up, read with me at verse 9 of chapter 8. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So here's this new character that steps onto the scene here, a man by the name of Simon. You'll hear him referred to as Simon, Simon the sorcerer. You'll also sometimes hear him referred to as Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. Magus is not a term or a name you'll find in Scripture, but it's really a good name. It's a correct name because Magus really means magic. And so it seems like Simon here is a magic man. And you remember also Jesus' birth, as told by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. Wise men came from the east to visit Jesus. I know you remember that. And we believe those wise men may have been known as what are called magi, M-A-G-I. Magi were astronomers, not astrologers. There's a big difference there. And it's believed that the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, he may have been the head of a sect of magi, maybe all of them. But it appears from the original language, Simon, this guy Simon here, he could have been a magi. But also you got to keep in mind, back in the day, science and magic were often used to trick people. Magicians would often use the principles of science to hoodwink folk. Makes me think of Christopher Columbus. You may remember this from your history in school. He tricked the natives into thinking that he had the power, that he was some kind of god, and he could make the sun go dark. Well, obviously, Christopher Columbus didn't have the power to make the sun go dark, but he knew scientifically there was going to be a solar eclipse the next day. And so it freaked all the natives out, and they thought he was, you know, maybe some kind of god or something. So it could have been that kind of thing. That could have been the kind of thing Simon was doing. It was just trickery, you know, that he was putting over on people. But then again, he may have had magical powers. They may have been demonic powers. You remember when God brought the plagues down on Egypt, the frogs, for example. You read that and you think, oh, that was a miracle, bringing, you know, God making frogs appear. And I suppose it was. But you may also remember Pharaoh's magicians could do the same thing. They could make frogs appear. And I think they did it through satanic occult powers, but they did it nonetheless. You know, I always thought if Pharaoh's magicians had wanted to show they were as powerful as God, they should have made the frogs that God was bringing go away, not make more. But anyway, that's another story. My point is, Simon may have had spiritual powers, but that doesn't mean they came from God. Doesn't mean that at all. Never doubt, Satan has tremendous spiritual power too. Now you notice what they call him in verse 10. They didn't just say, this man is great. They said he was literally the power of God. This man is the great power of God. And it says they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So evidently old Simon here has kind of got an occult, got a little occult following going on. And this is how we know at this point in his life, he was a false prophet and a charlatan, not a man of God, because any true prophet of God will never ever accept praise for himself. He will always deflect praise to his God, to his creator. This is why you need to be real, real careful about the TV preachers that you watch on TV. Because that's what, you know, we tend to think a prophet is a guy that just tells the future. Well, no, if you really study the word, prophet back in Scripture really kind of means what we mean when we say preacher. And so you need to ask yourself, whoever you're watching on TV, and that includes Brother Cal for that matter, who's getting more glory in this ministry that I'm watching? Is it the man doing the preaching, or is it God? A true prophet will always, every time, without fail, will deflect praise from himself and give it to the Lord. All right, look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So this sounds like a good thing, right? I mean, it says both men and women are being baptized. Simon believes, he gets baptized. But we're going to see here whether Simon is truly saved here or not. That's the subject of much debate, has been in the church for years and still is to this day as far as I'm concerned. But I think here at verse 13 is where we begin to see the first signs of trouble. Notice that what Philip's amazed, notice what Simon is amazed. He's not amazed that people are being saved, he's not amazed that lives are being changed, that people are being set free from sin. It says he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. This is why miracles are not always a good thing. Everybody wants to say, well, you know, if God would just perform miracles through the local pastor, I would believe. You know, if God would send Brother Cal down there to the funeral home and have him start raising people from the dead, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You'd be just like Philip here. You probably would become more enamored with the miracle itself or Brother Cal himself or whoever it was doing the miracle than you would be the Lord. So miracles are not always a good thing. Because Simon here, it says he continued with Philip. So it just makes you wonder, was Simon following Jesus or was he really following Philip? And in our own lives, we need to consider the same thing. Are we trusting in Jesus or are we trusting in our pastor, in our preacher? And it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. You know, I love Brother Cal. I'd fight a circle saw for him. But I will never trust him and I will never follow him in the biblical sense of the word follow. You know, many of us, some might say, well, you followed him down to Second Mile Church. Well, no, I didn't. We didn't. A lot of us didn't. We didn't follow Brother Cal to Second Mile Church. We followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. He just happened to be here when we got here. So, verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot here in these three verses. First of all, you remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't flee the persecution like everybody, Philip and everybody else did. So when they get wind that the Samaritans have received the word of God, well, that was just so extraordinary, so amazing that they had to go check it out for themselves. Again, I just don't think it's possible for you and I to really understand and appreciate how monumental it was for the gospel to have gone to the Samaritans. I guess it would be something akin to you and I hearing that a Christ-centered revival had broken out amongst the Taliban or ISIS or something. It would just be so extraordinary, you just almost couldn't believe it. Well, that's what I think's going on here. It was just more than they could believe. So the church sent Peter and John down to Samaria and said, you go check this out and see what's going on. We need to know firsthand. But of course, as you read this, I think the big thing that sticks out is this. Look what it says. When Peter and John had come down to Samaria, and they had prayed, they came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the big questions that people have here, and this is a question that Melanie asked me last week. Why had these Samaritans not received the Holy Spirit when they believed and when they were baptized? Now, I sort of addressed this last week in one way. I want to kind of review that one more time quickly, but I also want to try to answer this question in a different way that I think will be helpful to you. You remember we said last week, Acts is a historical book. It's not meant to be a theological book. Yes, there's lots to learn in Acts. Yes, there's plenty of things that you can apply to our own and should apply to our own lives in Acts. But you got to be careful about creating your doctrine and your theology from the book of Acts, especially when it comes to when does the Holy Spirit fill a person when they're saved. And you remember we said, if you try and base when you think the Holy Spirit fills a person based on the book of Acts, you're asking for a headache, because a lot of people have tried to take this passage here in Acts 8, and you cannot use this passage here to say that everyone must have a two-part conversion or that there's two baptisms. Some people have tried to do that, but this is just one incident of folks getting saved, and there are others, and they're not all the same. And so you can't take this passage to say, see there, everyone must have two baptisms, any more than you can take the passage in Acts 2 and make your case that everyone should have one baptism. Because the order of when the Holy Spirit fills a person in Acts in several different places is different. One place it's believe, baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. In another place it's believe, receive the Holy Spirit, and then be baptized. And you notice here, for the first time, we got a new wrinkle here. For the first time, we see these Samaritans are in a situation we hadn't seen. They believed, they were baptized, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe days, I don't know, maybe weeks. I don't know how long it took, how long between Peter and John coming from when they got baptized. But not only that, we see for the first time, you got the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit to descend. Look at what it says in verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, we hadn't seen laying on of hands. So what's up with all this? You got, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit in the first place? Why did it have to come with the laying on of hands? Why does the order seem to be always different? Well, here's what I think it is. I hope I can do a good job explaining this. These situations are different because all of these situations are first time and unique situations. You got to remember, there's never been a church before. Everything is a first time in the church. Everything is unique at this point. And I think what's happening here, for the first time in human history, God is revealing the mystery that was long ago hidden within the Old Testament. It's now being revealed to the world. If you want to turn, I'm not going to turn there now, but if you want to read it on your own, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18 talk about this. It speaks of this mystery I'm talking about. And in Ephesians 2 speaks of the mystery that God would reveal the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, and that he would do it through this new thing, this new body that we call the church. No longer was salvation only to be for the Jew or only through the Jews. It was meant to be for Jew and Gentile alike, and it would be done through the church. That's the mystery. It was not that God was bringing the Gentiles into the fold of the Jews, and it was not that God was bringing the Jews into the fold of the Gentiles. He was making a third new group out of them called the church. That's the mystery that God's revealing in the book of Acts, and that we're all one in Christ. Everybody on the planet that follows Christ is one. And remember, Jews thought salvation was only through them. Gentiles did too, pretty much. Now God's revealing this mystery, showing that each of these groups, Jews, Gentiles, were all the same. So again, you got to go back. It's very, you need to circle the verse 8 of chapter 1, the book of Acts. If you go back and look at Acts 1, this is sort of the key. Acts 1:8 is sort of the key to all this. Acts 1:8 reads, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he mentions four geographical regions, really more four people groups, if I can say it that way. You got Jerusalem, which is the city of Jerusalem. You got all Judea, which is the rest of Israel. Samaria, which is where we are now, this city, this country, land of half-breeds, as the Jews thought. And then you got the, it says the ends of the earth. Well, that's just another way of saying Gentiles or the rest of the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So you got, there's really three people groups here. You got the Jews, you got the Samaritans, and you got the Gentiles. So follow with me on this. Here's what you see in the book of Acts. Every time the Holy Spirit comes for the first time to one of these four groups, the people in Jerusalem, the people of Judea, the people of Samaria, or the people or the Gentiles, he does it in a very dramatic and extraordinary way. And I believe he did it differently each time for two reasons. One, to draw attention to it. And second, it was so it would legitimize it to the apostles and the church back in Jerusalem. Think about it. When the Holy Spirit came to the upon the city of Jerusalem for the first time in chapter 2, he did it with this big spectacle. Tongues of fire coming down, lighting on people. People speaking in different languages. Huge deal. That in that instant, the Holy Spirit came upon the city of Jerusalem and all of Judea at the same time, because there was a lot of there were people from all over Israel in Jerusalem at that time at Pentecost. Now he's coming to the Samaritans, this third group mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 1. And again, he's making a big deal out of it. This time, the laying on the hands of the apostles. And that's why, and that is the second reason that I mentioned to you that I think he's doing it this way. God needed to show the apostles, by them witnessing it firsthand, by them participating in it firsthand, that the Holy Spirit had indeed come to the Samaritans, because they would have never believed it any other way. Remember, the apostles are Jews. They would not have believed it possible for a Samaritan to receive the Holy Spirit or be included in the kingdom of God unless they witnessed it and participated in it firsthand. This is how God chose to legitimize it, to legitimize the Samaritans' inclusion into the kingdom to the church in Jerusalem. It confirmed it to the Jews that God himself had fully accepted him. Now the disciples could go back to Jerusalem and say, "We were there. We saw it ourselves. It's true." You know, that kind of thing. I hope that makes sense, because it's really, really important. I hope that makes sense the way I'm trying to explain this. Because he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again in a unique and special way when we get over into chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit comes to this fourth group mentioned in Acts, the Gentiles, the ends of the earth, the rest of the world, the Gentiles. He'll do it in a unique way again. And again, I think he'll include Peter, because I think it was his way of legitimizing it, confirming it to the apostles in the church back in Jerusalem, that indeed the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, had come to the Gentiles, just like he'd done the Samaritans. I just don't think they wouldn't have believed it any other way. But Peter could. They trusted Peter. They knew Peter, and Peter could say, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I laid hands on people. I did it." So again, back to where we are in verse 17. When they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to me. We're not told how the apostles knew they had received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we knew they had received the Holy Spirit because everybody starts speaking in tongues. Doesn't tell us that here. Doesn't tell us they spoke in tongues. Doesn't tell us they didn't either. So we don't really know. These verses have actually caused a lot of controversy within the church over the years on a lot of fronts. Some will argue these folks were saved, they just hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. Other folks will argue they were not saved until Peter and John got there because they had not received the Holy Spirit. And indeed, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So I don't know where they were, at what point they were saved or not. Where am I here? Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound up by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken to me may come upon me. So here's where all the controversy about Simon is centered. Was he saved? Was he not saved? Well, let me say this, first of all. Thankfully, it's not our job to decide whether Simon was saved or not. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. It's not mine and it's not yours. So thank God for that. But either way, there is a lot we can learn from Simon the sorcerer. The first thing that comes to my mind, if in fact he was unsaved, he is a terrifying example of just how close you can come to the kingdom and miss it. You know, there are going to be a lot of people in hell that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. And I didn't come up with this. I heard this several times. But there's going to be a lot of people that are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, because 18 inches is typically about how far it is from your head to your heart. You have to know Jesus with your heart, not your head. It just giving Jesus intellectual assent means nothing. Simon being able to intellectually know that Jesus was the Messiah gained him nothing. There are a lot of people that know Jesus is the Son of God intellectually. The church is full of people that know Jesus intellectually. But the problem is, that's the only way that they know Jesus. They don't have a personal relationship with him, and that is the key. So that's the question for Simon here. Did he have a personal relationship with Jesus? You know, you hear me say, if you're in my class, you hear me use the term believer a lot. When I talk about Christians, I'll say he's a believer, she's a believer. And I really should use the word follower instead. That would be a better word. You can believe in Jesus all day long. You can be baptized. You can take a bath in the baptismal and then drink all the water. But if all you know is Jesus intellectually, you're still dead in your sins. You've got to believe Jesus in your heart. So you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Big deal. James 2:19 says, even demons believe and tremble. You're still dead in your sins. It's following Jesus that counts. It's following Jesus. And that may or may not be what's going on with Simon here. You know, too often we in the church, I think we give away this easy believism. And we don't ever talk about people repenting or following Jesus. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If all you do is ever come to my Sunday school class and learn a lot of things about Jesus, or if all you do is come down here to Second Mile and hear Brother Cal give a great speech and a great sermon, you're wasting your time. If what you're hearing is not transforming your life, it's doing you no good. It's doing you no good. I don't care if you can quote the whole Bible from cover to cover. If Jesus is not Lord of your life, you're dead in your sins. I didn't say that. The Bible says it. So, we need to learn about Jesus with our head, not our heart, or with our heart, not our head. Big difference. So was Simon saved? I don't know. I'll tell you this. I get a little frustrated with most every commentator, and I read a lot of them. They will just, almost every one of them will just confidently, positively dismiss Simon out of hand and say that he's unsaved. Well, they don't know that. Not 100%. Some say verse 13 is good enough evidence to prove he was converted. Others will say it simply means that he believed in the miracles that Philip did, but not in Jesus. Some will say verse 24, where he says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Some will say, well, see right there? He's just trying to escape punishment for his sins. Proves he was unsaved. Well, I beg to differ on that part, because escaping eternal punishment is no motivation for following Jesus, then why did Jesus preach on escaping the eternal separation in hell so much? He preached on it more than he did heaven. And why would Brother Cal ever bother preaching about hell if that were the case? In fact, Brother Cal has a fantastic sermon on hell that I think you told me about every time you preach it. Somebody gets saved, am I right, Brother Cal? So, anyway, I'm kind of like Dr. Bob Utley. He's another guy I like to read. I want to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. But the truth is, we don't know if he was saved or not, and we won't know until we get to heaven. And I'm going to tell you something. There are going to be a lot of surprises about who is and who is not in heaven when we get there. I'm just saying. But here's what we know for sure. Simon gave every evidence that he was saved. Did he not? I mean, he said he believed. He was baptized. You got Philip here, obviously a man who is full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, discernment. He seems to have accepted him. Simon's following him around. But I got to be honest with you. That's about all the evidence you have on me that I'm a Christian. I say I believed. I have been baptized. In fact, I've been sprinkled too, but that's a whole other story. But the fact of the matter is, those things don't guarantee that anybody is saved. Only God, only you and God can possibly know that. Now, others will point to Peter's rebuke here in verse 20. But you can take Peter's rebuke in one of two ways. You can take it as a curse, or you can take it as a warning. And it's a pretty strong rebuke. Look again at verse 20. Your money perish with you. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a translation of the Bible, he translates this verse as, "To hell with you and your money." That's pretty strong. But it's probably better. That probably is more what it means, that translation means in our vernacular today. And you know, Simon could well have been a true believer, but he was just a very immature and baby Christian. Remember, this guy's only been saved for a few days or weeks. You can't expect him to be Billy Graham in the first week that he was saved. Yes, offering money for being able to give the Holy Spirit was wrong. It was wrong as rain. But he may have just been one of those, he may have had trouble letting go of the things of this world. Because let me tell you something. If you're going to cast everyone into hell that has trouble letting go of the things of this world, then you need to be real careful, because you just cast many, if not most, of the believers in the church today. I feel like I'm defending Simon here. I don't mean to do that. I really don't. I'm not, but I'm just not ready to cast him into eternal separation from Jesus. We don't know. I don't know. In fairness, I will tell you this. There is some extra biblical church tradition that says Simon later went off the deep end and became a dangerous false teacher to among the early Christians. I read somewhere that it's believed he went insane and buried himself. I don't know how you bury yourself, but anyway, nonetheless, they said that he went insane, buried himself, but not before he introduced the heresy of Gnosticism, we won't get into that. But none of that's in the Bible. That's just early church tradition. But here's what I wonder. If Simon was truly just after fame and fortune, if he was, as J. Vernon McGee calls him, the church's very first racketeer, then why didn't he ask Philip for the power to perform miracles? This is one thing I didn't find any, not one commentator point out or pick up on. The fact that Simon did not ask Philip for the ability to perform miracles. We know that from verse 13, Philip was doing miracles, and Simon was amazed by them. But it's not until verse 18, when he sees the Spirit given by the laying on of the hands, that's what he asked for the power to do, or asked to be able to buy. And I just think it's very significant that he asked for that power and not miracle-making power, if I can say it in that way. But that's just me. But again, saved or not, Simon should motivate each of us to consider the state of our own belief in Jesus. Is it merely intellectual? Is it, or do you truly believe Christ in your heart? Make your calling and election sure. The scripture is very clear on that. It says, and like I loved what Albert Mohler said in his commentary. Do you want the benefits God offers in the gospel, or do you want to know the God of the gospel? It's a good question to ask ourselves. And we'll stop here at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this is talking about Peter and John. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the many villages of the Samaritans. Notice too, now that they know it's for real, Peter, the apostles, they're preaching to the Samaritans too. Preaching to the Samaritans too. It's an astounding, unheard of thing. God used a bad thing, the persecution of the church, and did something that no one could have imagined. He reached out and brought in the Samaritans with the gospel. And it just makes me wonder what he's going to do with this virus we're going through. He can and he probably will do something we can't even dream up. Maybe there's just going to be this mass creation of all these online ministries. I don't know, to reach people that maybe wouldn't have been reached. Who knows? But we know God's in charge, and that's good enough for anybody. So we'll stop right there. I shouldn't make promises in this chapter, but I'm pretty sure we will finish up chapter 8 next week with the Ethiopian eunuch. So I will close this out in prayer. Excuse me. Father, thank you for, again, for a time to come and study your word and contemplate what the scriptures say, Lord. And I don't know about Simon, but he does give us all reason to stop and pause and help us, Lord, to make our calling and election sure. Help us to see you with the eyes of our heart. Help us to read your word with the eyes of our heart, Lord. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would motivate everybody listening to me on this to get into the word of God and start reading it. And I pray that you would just open their understanding. Help them to see things that they have never seen before. It happens so much, Father, when we're submitted to your Holy Spirit and filled with your Spirit. Passages we've been reading our whole life, suddenly we see things in a way we've never seen them before. That's your Holy Spirit. And I just thank you for that revelation. Dismiss us now in your love and bring us back together next week if it's your will. We love you and we praise you. In the great, big, strong name of Jesus, we pray.